Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We are beginning Acts today. So exciting. So I would imagine that I'll be here till I die doing Acts. Just kidding. Actually, hopefully we'll cover quite a bit of territory today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we do pray, Father, you would take the words in the pages of the Bible, Lord, and that you would write them, Lord, on the tablet of our hearts, Lord. We want to know you, Lord. We want to be built up in you. We want to receive from you, Lord. We don't want no religion. We don't want no religion that makes people so competitive and malicious. We want reality, Lord. We want a trust in the living God. We want to know you deeply and walk with you intimately, Lord. And we pray, Father, that as we go through this book that is so dynamic, Lord, that you will teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I'm going to do is we're going to read verses 1 through 14, and then we'll begin. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You know, before I even start speaking about what we just read, I've had a tremendous couple of days. Yesterday, I spent 5 hours studying. I was listening to different pastors just to get sort of thoughts and stimulate my own thinking. And I began to type some of the thoughts. And after 5 hours of doing this, my computer crashed and everything went down the drain. I thought, great, this is just wonderful. And something else, then at 4 o'clock this morning, I woke up wide awake with just an incredible headache. And I just thought, this is just wonderful. What's going on? But you know what? I have a feeling that maybe the Lord was just wanting me to share the thoughts that I have in this text rather than be too stimulated from the outside. And you know, this book to me is very special. I've taught it maybe like 10 times in the Bible college, never at church. But it is the only book that we have in the Bible about how the church started. And to me, it is just an amazing thing that, like it says here, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, that Luke would take the time to actually put this down on paper or whatever he had so that his friend would have a record. Now, verses 1 through 3 are actually the end of the book, not the beginning of the book. And you're kind of wondering, well, wait a minute. That is not true because it's at the beginning of the book. Actually, Luke wrote that last. First, he wrote the account, and then he addressed it to his friend Theophilus and says, hey man, I've put this together for you so that you would know. The writer of this book is Luke, who actually also wrote the book of Luke. So you have Luke and Acts, and this Gentile is responsible for writing one third of the New Testament. And you know what's so interesting to me? It says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. What's so interesting to me about this is that Luke was concerned enough to research and write down the events that had seen the spread of Christianity throughout the known world. It's interesting to me that he was not writing it for a multitude of people. It's interesting to me that he had one person in mind and he did all that research and put it so carefully down for one person. It would be very easy for him to say, well, it's just Theophilus. Let me just give him the gist of what happened. He really took the time. He took the time to write a well-researched document. He prepared it, obviously, with care. In Luke chapter 1, he said, an orderly account. And it was a record of facts for one person. And yet, it's so interesting to me that as he was doing this thing for one person, unbeknown to him, he was writing a document for the rest of history, for the rest of time to profit from. To me, it speaks a lot of things. What concern do we have for individuals? What concern do we have for individuals? And do we find it a waste of time when we invest a lot of time in individuals? To be quite honest, sometimes I've been tempted that way. You know, as a pastor, you just have people in front of you. You've got quite a few people in front of you. Some people have more than others. Some people in the States have 10,000. 20,000, 30,000. Here we are, what, 80, 100. And it can be a temptation to sort of want to share with the multitudes. But you know what? A lot of the people that have become Christians in this church have been people that people spend time with them as individuals. They spent their life, they shared with them, they cried with them, they prayed with them, they loved them. And you know what? Sometimes I'm tempted to think, this is just a waste of time. And I've actually been rebuked by some of you guys in the way that you just love just individuals and spend time with individuals. And this is something that we can learn from the life of Theophilus. And it's interesting from Luke. And it's interesting to me that it seems like Theophilus could have been Luke's master. He could have been, Luke could have been owned by Theophilus, because although Luke was a doctor in those days, doctors were not like today. Today, they're rich. They just got a lot of dough. Back then, they were actually slaves. I never forget, I've told the students a couple of weeks ago, when I went to Edinburgh, I love that city. I mean, it's amazing. And we went to Mary's, what was it? I wish my, what? Yeah, that street from a long time ago, you know? And as we were down there, And as we were down there, they were explaining to us sort of the life, how it went down during that time. And they said you could smell Edinburgh from 10 miles away. It was so stinky because all the refuse would go to a lake, and that lake was just full of stuff, junk, and you could smell it. And the lady began to tell us how that a lot of doctors were dying because whenever there was diseases like plagues or things like that, the doctors would die because the way that they actually found out what you had is they would take the urine of someone and actually taste it and then just sort of find out what they had. Now, sorry, but that was not a lucrative job. You know, it's not something that someone said, I'd like to be a doctor. It was a vocation. You were either called to this or you were not called to this. And a lot of the doctors were actually owned by people. So when Luke writes, almost excellent Theophilus, to me it's so interesting that he would be, if it is his boss, that he would be concerned about his boss, because we live in a society that tends to despise bosses. Oh, I just don't like that guy. I don't like that guy. But a servant that actually loved his master. And it's interesting because being a Gentile, he wrote a document that was demolishing racial and religious boundaries. You see, the book of Luke, the whole thread of it is it's talking about not just how Jesus had come for the Jews, but in the book of Acts, we have how Jesus had come for the rest of the world, for the Gentile. So that's Luke and his commitment to share the gospel, his commitment to share everything that Jesus was doing. Now, number two, we have the recipient of the letter, the one that actually got it, the document, and it is Theophilus. Theophilus is a compound Greek word, which is theo, means God, and phileo, which means fond of, lover of, or friend of. So you could have the friend of God. And many people sort of dispute whether it was a real person or whether it's a type of person. I believe it was both. I think in Luke's, because he said most excellent Theophilus, he gave him a title. So I believe that right there and then when he says most excellent Theophilus, he's writing it. But on the other hand, God has this way of penning something down in one moment and he's able to carry it to the rest of history. And all of a sudden he says, but that's not just for this Theophilus, it's for all the lovers of God that will ever come in the age of the church. Anyone who wants to be a friend of God, anyone wants to be solidified in the things of God, I have left this document for you, lover of God, so that you will know the things that you have believed, the certainty of the things that you have believed. And you know, it's interesting because this is a continuation. Luke told us everything that Jesus did, and obviously while he lived on the earth physically. But Acts tells us everything that Jesus sort of continued to do after he ascended from to heaven. Everything that he continued to do. And I think that I think Theophilus, you know, he could have been sort of stuck in the past of what Jesus did. But he needed to know not only what Jesus had begun to do and finished at the cross, but needed to know what Jesus was still doing in the world with individuals. I'm sure that when Theophilus read about Cornelius, as he heard the gospel from the mouth of Peter, and immediately he was filled with the Holy Spirit, as he had been waiting to receive this message, as he had been waiting to hear from God, I'm sure that the heart of Theophilus warmed as he read the story of Cornelius. I'm sure he kind of thought, wow, that can be me. I'm sure that he did. And you know, let me say this. It is really possible for us to live in the past. It's possible for us to live in the past of church history. It's possible for us to live in the past of biblical history. It's possible to live at what happened at the cross merely and never come to terms with what God is doing today. Never come to terms with how God draws near to our hearts. And you know what? They say that Acts actually finishes very abruptly. And there are several books called the 29th chapter of Acts. Even churches, Acts 29, are called. You know why? Their mentality is the book of Acts hasn't finished. God is still working today. Let me ask you something. Are you a person that knows what happened with Jesus as something of the past? Or have you moved on like Theophilus to become a person that knows what Jesus is doing in the world today? And more personal than that, what Jesus is doing in your life today? It is very possible to get to a point where we speak about Jesus in past tense. Is present tense present in your vocabulary when it comes to Jesus? He was to experience the power of the risen Savior, not just a historical event, but a very present person in his life. You know, it's interesting because he says, who presented himself alive in verse 3 after his suffering by many infallible proofs. And let me tell you, you guys will most likely, 99%, unless Jesus comes back, will not see Jesus in the flesh. I haven't seen Jesus in the flesh. I haven't seen those many infallible proofs that they saw. But I'll tell you what. I've had many infallible proofs in my own life. Jesus, the risen Savior, is more real to me than you. I am astonished at being able to just pause. I am astonished at the reality of his presence within my heart and his presence within my life. I don't pause and just go to prayer and say, hope he believes me. I hope he hears me. I know who it is in whom I have believed. I know. And he is more real to me than stuff around me. And you might be saying, poor guy. I'd be saying, man, this guy just seems sort of intelligent in some weird way. Maybe not. But that he would be so gullible to say that. Let me ask you something. What do you believe in? Historically, what do you believe in? Let me read to you. Just manuscripts that we have of history. Homer, a poet, wrote a book called Iliad in 800 BC. Between the time he wrote it until the time we have the first copy of it, it's 400 years. So we have, in 400 BC, we found a manuscript age 400 BC. So there's 400-year gap between the time he wrote it and the time we actually found the copy. Herodotus, a Greek historian, he wrote it between 480 and 425, his history books. And we found the first copy of his works, which is not his original work, just a copy of the copy, in AD 900. Time gap, 1,350 years. The number of copies, I don't know if I said it of Homer, the number of copies of manuscripts is 643. Did I say that? 643 copies of the manuscripts of Homer's works. 8 copies of Herodotus' works. Thucydides, another historian, Greek historian, I don't know how to pronounce these names, 460 BC to 400 BC is when it was written, found 900 copies of age at 900 AD, 1300 year difference, 8 manuscripts. Plato, now you guys all know him, right? You've heard of Plato. Anouk? You've never heard of Plato. Okay, Plato, a philosopher, Greek philosopher, 400 BC, found in AD 900, 1300 years, 7 manuscripts of his works. Demosthenes, 300 BC, AD 1100, 1400 year difference, 200 manuscripts. Caesar, Julius Caesar, he wrote the Gallic Wars, 100 BC to 44 BC, AD 900 is when they were found, 1,000 years, 10 copies. Livy, History of Rome, 59 BC to AD 17, 4th century, a partial copy, and then in the 10th century, the rest. One partial copy, 19 whole copies. Tacitus, the Annals of Tacitus, AD 900, 1,000 years in between, 20 copies. Pliny, Natural History, he sort of observed fruit and vegetables and plants, and he recorded it. So for historians, it's very interesting. And that is 750 years between the writing, and since we found them, and there's 7 manuscripts. Listen to this, guys. 643, Homer, 8, 8, 7, 200, 10, 1, 20, and 7 manuscripts. How many do you think of manuscripts there is of the New Testament? Because people look to the past and they build their philosophies and they build their lives on by reading history. And the most that we have is Homer with 643 manuscripts. How many do you think there are of the New Testament? 6,000. 6,000. So actually, to believe the historical documents that we have in the Bible, it's much more sensible than to believe in anything else in history. I mean, you've got 643 for the most. The rest are 19, 10, 8 copies. And I'm surprised at how many people challenge the Bible and how few people challenge any other works. You never get people sort of challenging Plato's works or, you know, they just sort of, oh, he was a great philosopher. And they base their lives on his philosophies. And yet, we have much more documentation for us to build our lives upon. So before we say, oh, those poor Christians, realize that there's more reliable documentation for the Christian than for anything else you believe. You know, when I was in Speaker's Corner once, I ran into a man. Actually, I was surrounded by 30 Muslims. And Speaker's Corner is where everybody just goes to preach. And I was there, and I would just go listen. And then every once in a while, I get really ticked off, and I get upset and just sort of rebuttal them. And different atheists, all kinds of people were there. And at one point, I was surrounded by 30-odd Muslims. And they asked me, have you ever read the Quran? And I said, yes. And then I just realized, oh, no, I just lied. And I thought, no. I said to them, no, I lied. No, I haven't. I haven't read it. Since, I've read a lot of it. But back then, I hadn't. Man, they just began to tie me in knots. You know, just like, oh, you're a liar. And then they began to sort of point out the Quran and sort of find flaws in the Bible. I was a new Christian. I've been a Christian a year. And Jay Smith came up to me and he said, Raphael, what you believe is true. And no matter how deep you dig, it will always be true. Isn't it wonderful when Christians and Jewish people love archaeology? Because it just comes up with the facts. You know, they say there was no Pontius Pilate. There is no Pontius Pilate. The Christian might have been the type of say, well, let's not look just in case there isn't a. And the Christian's like, no, let's excavate. And then they find this thing that you can see in Caesarea. Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. Oh, just like the Bible said. Oh, there was no Jesus. There is no such thing. There was no Jesus. Oh, really? They just found a tomb that said, what was it? I think it was James, brother, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Oh. And it's amazing that if we shut up, even the stones will cry out. What we believe is true through and through. The question is, have you done the research? You know, I was meeting with some friends across the street from me, and I love them. They're great. I mean, they're just, I love them to bits. But I found this very intriguing. Because Ryan and I are quite friends. I mean, we're friends. I love him to bits. And he always just throws questions at me. And you know what he's been watching? He's been watching documentaries on National Geographic. And you know what? It's interesting to me, because it is a danger in our life that when we go to find out about Jesus and what happened, it's interesting how we just run to unbelievers with an agenda. Where in reality, if we want to be objective, let's listen to the facts of the believers and let's listen to the facts of the unbelievers, but let's not be biased and just listen to people who don't believe, because the reality, because they don't believe, they're always going to try to find fault. And the reality is that every time when they have their doubts, they throw them at you. When the answer comes, you never find them. I mean, you never find the guy that said that there was no Pontius Pilate. Where is he? And the reality is that what we believe is certain. Luke wrote it down for Theophilus so he would know that Jesus is alive and that Jesus is working today just as he worked back then. Now notice where it says afterwards. It says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together and asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's so interesting to me, because here you have the disciples. Obviously, just to give you a little timeline, the timeline is this. Jesus was crucified. He was in the grave. It was 3 days, but it could have been a period of less than, it wasn't necessarily three full days. It was, you know, two nights. He rises from the dead. There's 40 days in which he appears. So it's about a little bit over a month and a half where we find ourselves. And Jesus says to him before he ascends, hey, wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father was going to come at the day of Pentecost. So you have 3 days of Jesus in the grave. You have 40 days of him appearing to the disciples to give them proof that he was alive. Then he ascends, and then you have 7 days where the disciples are told to wait in Jerusalem until they're endued with power. And it's interesting to me that Jesus says to them, wait in Jerusalem, because John said, I'll baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And look, I cannot get this thought out of me, because John was a great guy. And John told the people, you better repent and you better get baptized. But you know what? You can only get so far. He says, I must decrease, he must increase, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Guys, this religious stuff, this walking with God can turn into paganism if it is just what we do. Christianity is not about what we do. Christianity is about what he did and what he is doing. You see, I was born in a Catholic environment. And on the inside, my heart was completely rebellious. I mean, I was just a rebel of rebels. Then I became a Mormon. And I became even more rebellious. And I remember, I never forget my friend, because I just dreamt about him last night, actually. My friend says to me, Raphael, if you could just be good and go to church for 30 days and you let them observe your life, you know, they will sort of advance you, and then they will read you your future and tell you who you're going to marry, what you're going to do with your life. And God's got great plans for your life. The problem I had is I couldn't be good for 30 days. On it, and I'm not even being funny when I say that. I mean, I was so rebellious. I didn't know how to do good. I had lust that drove my life. I remember thinking, how in the world can I ever be married? I couldn't even picture it, because the moment I had a girlfriend, I was already looking for the next one. And to me, it was ridiculous, but that was the reality of my heart. And boy, the difference came when a preacher began to talk about the battle that was going on for my soul and how I had to pray for Jesus to come into my life. I had to ask him for forgiveness. I had to repent, but I needed the power of God.